Welcome to Reflections and Wonders, Paul's Letter to the Philippians, a podcast that's just me wondering off the top of my head about this letter tucked in near the end of our Bible, after the Gospels, a letter that shares concerns, experiences, and the theology of Paul. My name is Norm Seeley, and I am a minister at Jubilee United Church in Toronto, Canada. I've been a minister for over 30 years, and I wonder about a lot of things. Monday through Friday, I will be wandering my way through Philippians, a little bit at a time. I don't have notes, and although I do have some experience in Greek and reading the Bible, I'm not looking up anything. I'm just talking off the top of my head. Historians may disagree with me, others may take issue with my analysis, but it's been my experience that as I wonder, I can begin to hear what God is saying to me right here and right now about my life and the world that I live in. And I'm hoping that you might have the same experience as we wonder together. And by the way, I do try to be accurate when I talk about history or language. I'm not making things up. Drew Winters provided the music for this podcast, and I just need to say thank you. Isn't it great? And I will do my best to keep my wanderings between 18 and 30 minutes. Every once in a while, we may go a couple minutes long. You should know that this is an audio version of a video blog that I've recorded 2 weeks ago. So, if you want to see what I look like when I'm wandering, you can find me on my YouTube channel. Just search Norm Seeley, N-O-R-M-S-E-L-I. Or an even easier, you can find me on the Jubilee United Church website, www.jubileeunited.ca. And if you want to support this and other digital ministries of Jubilee United Church, you can make a donation through CanadaHelps.org. We are Jubilee United Church in Ontario. So now let's see what Paul has to say to a Gentile church almost 2,000 years ago. And more importantly, what God might be saying to us. This letter by Paul, and most scholars agree that this is legitimately Paul. These words are Paul's words, Paul's writings, Paul's thoughts. However, this could be a composite of three or even more letters that Paul wrote to the church in Philippi. So it may not be just one letter, because there are a couple of times that it seems jarring and different. And well, you'll maybe see that as we go along. The thing is that these days, most scholars agree it's probably a composite letter. All Paul letters, so there may have been three letters or even four letters that have been pieced together, or fragments have been put together to make this one letter. And this is a letter to a church in Philippi. Philippi is in what Paul would have called Greece. You and I would call it Macedonia. It was a church that Paul founded. Paul was there sort of around the year 50. Okay, so that's when this church would have begun. If you take this letter at face value, Paul is writing this letter probably about year 62, so 10, 12 years after this church was founded, because the framing of this letter makes it sound like Paul is in prison, and we assume in Rome. However, Paul was in prison other times too, and looking at other bits, it's possible that he wrote this letter in the early 50s, so only a couple years after the founding of this church, or maybe in the mid-50s, so maybe 6, 7, 8 years. So it's really sort of hard to tell. But there's some neat stuff in it, and I think things worth wondering about. So whether Paul happened to be in Rome when he wrote this letter, you know, in prison, or in Ephesus, or Caesarea Maritima, all possibilities. The thing is, this is Paul's thinking, and we are inspired to wonder about the thinking. And it's a friendly letter to the church in Philippi. So let's do it and see what happens, okay? So it's Philippians 1:1 through 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you, constantly praying with joy in every one of my prayers for all of you, because of your sharing in the gospel from the first day until now. I am confident of this, that the one who began a good work among you will bring it to completion by the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to think this way about all of you, because you hold me in your heart. For all of you share in God's grace with me, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I long for all of you with the compassion of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may overflow more and more with knowledge and full insight to help you determine what is best, so that in the day of Christ you may be pure and blameless, having produced the harvest of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, through the glory and praise of God. And so begins Paul's letter. I've commented on the way Paul begins letters before. Laying out his faith sometimes. Over the top, absolutely, full of wonderful compliments about the people in Philippi. But why not? And I don't think that that means that Paul isn't sincere. I don't think that Paul is trying to sell them, you know, a timeshare somewhere. I think Paul loves this community. And Paul is connecting with them and reminding them of that love. And I sometimes wonder, you know, when we interact with each other, whether we, you know, put out right up front that we love somebody and how much we love them. And it's funny, I have a friend, we have known each other for 50 years. Yes, 50 years, I think. We've known each other. We have called each other best friends. We are close friends for 50 years. And I would say in the last, couple years, 3 years, we actually will say I love you to each other when we see each other. And I think, wow, that's not a thing that we said when we were teenagers. It's not a thing that we said in our 20s or our 30s. We have been there for each other through the hard times and the good times. And we have been there. We've been through thick and thin, all of that stuff. And so the question of our love for each other, well, it was never questioned for me. I've always known how I feel about my friend, and I know how he feels about me. And so we've never had to say it. But it's funny, there comes a point in our lives now where we do say it. And I look at Paul here. And I don't write letters that start off with, I love you. But here he is. I thank my God every time I remember you. Constantly praying with joy in every one of my prayers for all of you. That's a beautiful thing. That he says there, I think. And it does sort of just make me wonder what the place of that is. I mean, those words, that kind of affection, being honest about that, can seem manipulative, right? If you love me, you'll do these things. And by the way, we've read a couple of Paul's letters where Paul is definitely doing that. But I just wonder if there's a place for that in the way that we are with each other. To just sort of upfront, say, I'm really grateful for you. I am really grateful for you. And I thank God that I know you all the time. Excuse me. I apologize for that break there for a moment. I just went into a little coughing fit, and you didn't need to hear that. I assure you that wasn't somebody saying, Norm, stop talking about love. That was just me starting to cough. Anyway, like I said, I'm not quite better yet. But I will move off of that for the moment. I note that the letter is addressed to the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. And a lot of us would go like, I don't understand what that means. So the saints are the Christian community. Everybody in the community is called a saint. It's not really a question of having earned the title saint, like you are so good. Oh my gosh, they're like saints. It is aspirational. But anyway, so every member of the Christian community is called a saint. You didn't earn it. Bishops are the leaders, right? In my context would be clergy, basically, and the deacons are the ones of service. So they might be diaconal leaders, but in my tradition, that's also clergy. But I guess in my experience, that would be board members and community and committee members and the people that make the church function. So this is a letter to the leaders of the church, to the people of the church, the leaders of the church, and to the clergy, the official leaders and the ones who do the real work. So the thing is that Paul is capturing them all. And I sometimes wonder whether we think about that too, in terms of church community. I know a lot of people who will refer to my church, the church that I serve, as my church, Norm's Church. Yeah, I go to Norm's Church, when of course it's not Norm's Church at all. It's Jubilee United Church, and we say, well, it's Christ Church. And yes, it is. It is that is true. But all churches, in a sense, all Christian churches belong to Christ. We're all doing the ministry of Jesus in different ways. I refer to my church as Jubilee or Jubilee United Church because our faith is part of that, our personalities are part of that, and the many roles that we play are part of that. That is our church. So our church, yes, I'm a part of it. I might even be a franchise player. Okay, I'm a guy they spend money on to be there as part of the church, but there are people who head up committees and run projects and go to council meetings and, you know, worry about what we're doing next and how we best discern God's call to us to live into the community and to share the gospel of Jesus, to share, to be good neighbors, all of that kind of stuff. That's really important. And sometimes we don't appreciate the leaders, I think. We tend to appreciate the clergy, right? The paid accountable minister or ministers. And sometimes we appreciate the whole community. Oh, it's just great to be here. I love everybody. Everybody is so welcoming, connects so well. But there's that group that provide leadership, as I say, for a project or for, you know, ongoing monthly council meetings or this group that takes care of that or worries about Christian development or worries about outreach, or what I would rather call community relevance. I mean, how do we make a difference for our neighbors? That kind of stuff. And, you know, we always joke about it. It's like, oh my gosh, don't get on a committee. You'll be on it for life. And sometimes that's true because the models for church that we have came out of a time when everybody was going to church. Everybody in our communities was going to church, okay? Our communities were usually a whole bunch of people who looked like me. Might be different genders and different ages, but they all kind of looked like me. And there was an obligation to go to church. And so we all went to church and everybody did their part. You know, so if you have kids going to church, well, then you should be teaching in the Sunday school. So everybody took their turn. You know, and if you do this, then you should be involved in that. And if you, all those committees also became social networking places, right? So you connected with people on this committee or that committee, and that was a social activity, but also it might be good for your social standing in the town, in the city, in the village. Might be good for your business. There's a whole bunch of reasons you did it, but we did that, and so our system is still based on that. However, world's changed. I live in a city where everybody doesn't look like me, doesn't have my background, doesn't have my preferences or my habits. Everybody isn't flocking into churches. So you can't just sort of go, well, you should. Some people come, they bring their children with them to church because what they really do is they just need a break to just open spiritually and connect with God. And they find that corporate worship's a way to do that. But they can't do that if they have to also then go to the Sunday school and take care of their kids, because they're going to Sunday school to take care of their kids along with 6 or 8 other kids, then I might as well stay home where I just have mine and it's easier. So now it's like, jeepers, only the people who get suckered in get involved in that committee or on that committee. And in terms of social interaction, I don't need to join a committee to get to know people. I can go to Starbucks And by the way, I sit around watching my kids play soccer, and I usually sit with four or five other parents, and we start to talk, and then we get that social connection. See, the system that we use now was designed when it worked because people were all there. They had nowhere else to be, and they needed to be there. But it's a different thing now. So now I find that people who want to, say, serve coffee, because you need teams and collections, people who set up like communion, like the sacraments, you know, that's a team of people who do that. The ones who get together to talk about how can we actually love our neighbors, the ones who don't come to church, community relevance, outreach, social justice, whatever you want to call it. These people are actually now motivated by a sense of call. No, they're not paid accountable ministers, but they're living out a ministry. It's not just an obligation, well, I got kids in the Sunday school, so I have to be part of this. It's, no, I believe in Christian development and formation of faith for young people and adults. So I think it's important to recognize the various people in the church, the saints, the people who come to church absolutely and participate at various levels. Yes, the ones who take on leadership roles, though, I think that they should also be really appreciated and we need to stop sort of rolling our eyes and go, oh, there you go. Okay, so you probably what had your treasure now for what the last 16 years because you can't get another one. No, I think we should celebrate everybody who's willing to take on the job and not assume that they couldn't get out of it, but recognize that they are responding to a call. We might also ask ourselves, you and me, what are we called to do within the church community? I mean, what are we called to do beyond our own faith growth, which is important, and we need to tend to that. But sometimes we're called to do more, not instead of, but more, so we can grow in faith and we can help facilitate growth in the community, other people's growing in faith. We can do those kind of things. So I'm glad that Paul and Timothy recognize, bishops, deacons, and the saints. I should also, it says Paul and Timothy. This is Paul's letter. Did Timothy have a hand in writing it? Nobody really seems to think so. The idea is Timothy is traveling with Paul. Timothy can deliver things too. Timothy is there and a good companion. Timothy is imprisoned with Paul, wherever that may be, perhaps. But the words are not from Timothy as much as they are from Paul. Throughout the whole letter, though, I do also get a sense that Paul thinks that the second coming of Jesus, the end of these times, is at hand. I am confident, he says, I am confident of this, that the one who began a good work among you will bring it to completion by the day of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is coming back, and the good work that you've begun will be completed by the time Jesus gets here. So brings up a couple of things that are of interest to me, I suppose. Paul seems very much convinced that the end of the age is coming at any moment. Paul expects to see it, expects the Philippians to see it as well. Now, of course, this is almost 2,000 years ago, so that hasn't happened, not as a cataclysmic apocalyptic event in history. It has that has not happened. So is Paul wrong? And if Paul's wrong, does that mean then we have to just dismiss everything he says? Well, I mean, I think that Paul is wrong. I think that what Paul was expecting doesn't come to happen. And I think that, you know, had Paul lived longer, he would have modified and changed his understanding. He's trying to make sense of the world and make sense of his faith. And it makes sense to him that Jesus, who appeared to him in a revelation, right? We talk about that quite often. The risen Christ appeared to him. I think Paul has a sense that that's going to happen for everybody. So it's going to happen en masse. It'll be at that kind of second coming, spurred on by apocalyptic visions. And of course, we'll get the book of Revelation, St. John the Divine, although that book is not written yet when Paul writes this letter. But that idea that Jesus is coming back. So, you know, Jesus was crucified and risen. Then he was with the people for a month and a half and then rose again. So Paul's going, okay, but we're not done here yet. So obviously Jesus is going to come back and we're going to have a victory. You see, it's an interesting thing. I think Paul struggles with his culture and his faith. He's stuck between them. His faith is profound, but he describes it in the way of his culture. Same way we do, but he finds that they don't quite exactly fit together. He's had an experience of God, and he believes in that. If you've been with me for the last couple of letters where Paul's reading, Paul believes that faith comes not just through knowledge, but through revelation. Okay? So there is an experience of God that will shape your faith, bring your faith, give you faith. So there's an experience of God that's coming, not just an argument, not just a learning thing, but an experiential thing like he had. So this apocalyptic vision, this second coming of Jesus, the end of the age, that makes perfect sense to Paul because that's the way faith happens. Now, he also believes that we come to God through our faith, not through works righteousness, right? We're not set right with God by the things that we do. So we can't earn our way into that. That's his break away from the tradition he grew up in, being an observant Jew, the idea of following 613 commandments, mitzvahs, rules, following all these things in an effort to be in good relationship with God. He's going, no. God puts us in relationship, okay? But he can't quite escape that feeling because, for me anyway, I'm confident of this, the one who began a good work among you will bring it to completion by the day of Jesus Christ, which is nice. And then he goes on to say, so that in the day of Christ you may be pure and blameless. See, that is, you're going to complete your faith, you're going to grow in faith because you want to be completely faithful when Jesus arrives. You want to be pure and blameless. Otherwise, Jesus may not be coming for you. Well, how is that different from works righteousness? How is that? I mean, I have to make myself perfect for Jesus to accept me. Yes, but it's in Jesus' acceptance is where your faith goes. Yeah, I know, but I have to make myself perfect before that thing can happen. So, Paul, aren't you still really calling it a kind of works righteousness? I mean, what you're telling me is I can't get there on my own. I got that. And maybe you feel that Judaism suggests you can get there on your own, although your criticism says you can't. But you've put a lot of pressure on people and on yourself to somehow be pure and blameless before Jesus shows up. See, and I don't think that Paul actually believes that, but that's the world that he lives in, where you earn things, right? But he struggles with that. And there are things in my faith that I struggle with that I want to explain, but I end up using triumphal language, like Jesus will come and conquer, except that Jesus doesn't conquer. You know, God is not coercive. God is invitational and persuasive, perhaps. You know, in this letter, the thing that I really love, Paul opens with grace to you and peace. So the two things he wants you to have: grace. Grace is God's movement in the world, God's love in the world. So God's love, may you be aware of it. You don't conjure it up; it's there. Grace to you. May you be aware of God's movement in the world. And peace, may peace come to you from that, so that you are not afraid. See God in the world and don't be afraid. Okay, so that's his opening. But then he does tell me I better work hard at this, or because I want to be pure and blameless by the time Jesus arrives. I mean, he doesn't say you better work hard or you're in trouble, but he does say, won't it be great when you are? So it sort of hints at that. But before that, he says, this is my prayer, that your love may overflow more and more with knowledge and full insight to help you determine what is best, so that in the day of Christ you may be pure and blameless. The thing is, I think Paul believes that as you grow in faith, as that peace grows within you, as you become aware of grace, so that love is what overflows from you. The more aware you are, the more knowledge you gain in your faith, then the more love is the result. Growth in faith, knowledge in faith, doesn't make you cynical. It doesn't make you afraid, right? Love overflows. And that love helps you determine what is best. That love will shape what you do. So when I hear people interpreting their faith in such a way that would lead them to war or lead them to pick sides in a war or in a conflict, I think about words like this. I go, no. Paul, as much as he's stuck in his culture, he can't quite work it out. He's trying, but he still gets stuck, but he still recognizes that growth in faith leads to an overflowing, an abundance of love. If as you're growing in faith, you don't feel you're growing in love, then maybe you're not growing in faith as much as you think you are. At least that's if I'm following Paul's example here. Right? And by the way, I think Paul can be wrong about some things. Excuse me. I think he was wrong about, in his expectation of seeing the end of the age come for Jesus's second coming to be a historical event. I think he was wrong about that because it didn't seem to happen. At least if it did, nobody talked about it. So I think Paul can be wrong, but on this, I don't think he's found the language for it yet, but I think he recognizes that as we grow in faith, our love overflows. And that's how we know we're growing in faith, because our love is overflowing. We're loving more. We're loving more deeply. We're more loving more broadly. And that love is what guides us in our choice making as we plan our future. This is my prayer, that your love may overflow more and more with knowledge and full insight to help you determine what is best, so that in the day of Christ you may be pure and blameless, having produced the harvest of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ for the glory and praise of God. I know. I think that's where he falls back into his culture, because it's hard to imagine that you don't earn something. And it's hard to motivate people without saying, yeah, but if you do this thing, you'll get a thing that the people who don't do it don't get. But you know what? The more and more you grow in love, the less and less you're concerned that others might be getting the same thing with less effort. I don't know. I'm rambling. But I'm going to stop right there. Looks like a fun letter, and we've just started it. So let me offer a prayer, and I'll leave it with you for the day. Let us pray. Loving God, we thank you. We thank you for Paul's continued passion and faith and desire to dig deeper and articulate a faith that he can feel but not fully comprehend. God, as we wonder about Paul's words, may we grow, if not in comprehension, may we grow in faith. And may we begin to find the words to make this faith understandable, shareable. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit. Amen. And that is more than enough for me today. I hope to see you tomorrow. Until I get to see you, God bless you. Please know that God sees you and loves you exactly as you are and where you are. And please know that God's love moves through you and into the world in amazing ways. The world is better because you dare to love. That is the truth. Because it's God's love that actually moves through you. Anyway, we'll talk more tomorrow. Until I get to see you, God bless.